The following presentation is brought to you by Priority One.
All right, there were a couple of a couple of points were raised during the break, and I'd like maybe to address them for a moment. Basically, the question of how necessary is the truth of purpose to one's happiness is an issue that was touched on, both for the world and for the Jewish world. And the second issue that was brought up, which really was intended to be discussed, but since we got so in-depth in discovering the definitions and happiness and the P word and all of that, and that is, what is taka, our purpose? You know, so we should really address that for a few moments too, and then hopefully we'll get to the topic of this particular discussion. First, I'd like to tell you two stories. One was a guy who one day brought home to his wife a diamond ring that was beyond what anybody could imagine. And his wife, of course, was flattered. She felt so good about it. She felt so good about herself that she was worthy of such a diamond. She was thrilled. Thrilled with herself, thrilled with her husband, thrilled with her ring. And everything was fine until one day a friend of his came over who happened to be a diamond dealer. And of course she was in the habit of shoving that diamond in everyone's face, you know, to show how beautiful the diamond was. And when he sees it, he says, "Let me see that. It's amazing. I never saw something like that." She takes it off and she gives it to him, and he looks and he pulls out his thing, you know, and he looks and says, "This is the most perfect piece of cubic zirconia that I ever saw in my life." She faints. And when they revive her, she's screaming, "My diamond, my diamond." She faints again. And this goes on for a while. They're reviving her. Her life is shattered. Forget about her husband's life. But anyway, so finally the guy walks over to her and he says, "Lady," he says, this is a perfect imitation. Nobody will ever know. Just don't show it to a guy like me, and everything will be fine." And she screams, she says, "But it's not real!" Like, so what? It's not real. But nobody will know. It looks real. It smells real. It tastes real. What's wrong? Diamonds are not spiritual. Diamonds are not life. Diamonds are not the essential ingredients of our purpose in life. But yet, a diamond too, if it isn't genuine, it's just, you can't take it. This poor husband was never the same. So we see that there is such a thing, even in the inanimate world, and certainly not the spiritual, the religious world, as truth. It has to be real. But let's take that a step further now. I'll take you to another scenario. This guy meets a woman who is an heiress to megabucks. And he decides that he's going to marry her for her money. And, doing whatever, going about whatever he has to in order to be able to convince her to be willing to marry him for, you know, obviously not for the money. Her brother gets wind of it and says, "Get out of here, I'll kill you. You know, marry my sister for her money or his money or whatever, you know." So he says, "Wait a minute," he says, "I'm an actor, Hollywood actor, excellent, one of the best. She'll never know that I married her for her money. She'll never know." The brother, I don't know how, kept quiet, and he married this woman. They had 50 years of marital bliss. He wined her and dined her, and it was, you know, I guess with her credit cards, but everything was fine. You know, mamish, this woman was... You couldn't have a better life, couldn't have a better husband, couldn't have a greater love affair. After some 50 years of marriage, he's on his deathbed, and she comes to visit him, and he says, "I have to confess, I married you for your money. I never loved you. Every nice word I ever said to you was a lie. I only did it because it would maintain my rights to your fortune. He died. She lived 3 more months and she died. And I have a question I want to ask you. A philosophical question. But if you give the wrong answer, there's a consequence, so be careful. Did this woman live 50 happy years and 3 months of misery, knowing that everything was a sham? Or when she found out that the whole 50 years was a lie, she died a broken soul. In retrospect, retroactively and in retrospect, never having a decent day in her life. And if you give me the wrong answer, remember, there's a serious consequence. So think carefully. What would you like to say? Yes, sir? Don't tell me you're afraid of my consequence. Go ahead.
I was seeing the second option.
Which was?
Which was, she lived not a single happy day in her life.
And how many people agree with the second option? She didn't have a decent day in her life in retrospect. Come on, you guys are just afraid of a little old consequence.
Looking back in her life, she's
now when she dies, she's on her deathbed, she's dying. Does she look back and say, well, I had 50 good years and 3 miserable months? Or does she say, I never had a decent day in my life?
Matthias,
how does she feel about it? What?
Matthias said she was happy.
Good, years. Okay, I know. So is that what you want to vote?
Yeah, she was happy.
You vote she was happy for 50 years and after that, okay, so I have the consequence for you. That's the wrong answer. And I have a consequence. I have a shidduch for you. 50 years, you'll never know that she wasn't interested in you.
No, because
you'll find out later.
If I know it.
I'm telling you, you won't know.
But in time,
I'm telling you. Okay. All right, so I guess the consequence isn't a practical one. But a person, if it's, and this is just human relations, this is just love, this is just relationship. If a person, if in reality, it's not real, it's not true, it's devastating. Alachas kamo v'kamo. If my relationship with my Creator, if that derech in life that I have chosen to express that relationship with my Creator is a sham, is a fraud, is shown to be false, devastating. So we have a serious issue over here that not only is it is the truth imperative, but it's imperative that we be sure that we find the right truth. Because if we don't find it, if we mess up and we find out later, you know, if we never find out till we get up there, it's also pretty miserable. I mean, I imagine, I don't know. But if we find out later, it's all over. It invalidates retroactively everything we had in life. So the stakes are getting even higher to discover the true purpose. But I'd like to go one step further now because the question was raised, or maybe the comment was made that, you know, maybe for a goy, okay, this is their purpose, they choose a purpose, they get along with it. I'd like to say something about Jewish happiness, just for a moment. There's 2 psukim in Shir HaShirim which need to be explained. Rashi explains them, but you have to understand what it means. At the beginning it starts, Yishokeinim in Shiko Yispiu, Ki Toivim Doidecho Miyoyin. And there the Poshet Rashi learns Pshat, you know, it's a moshel of the Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu and their relationship, even though it's talking, the moshel is the Chosen and Kala, the Nimshel is the Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu and their relationship. It says, Tevim Doidecho Miyayin. And Rashi explains that the Klal Yisrael says, or the Metzius of Klal Yisrael is, that the love and the relationship with Hashem that was established at Maimon Har Sinai is more precious to us, Mikol Mishte Yayin Desimcha, than any pleasure of the world. There is no pleasure in this world that can measure up to that pleasure of Maimon Har Sinai, that relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we had at Har Sinai. Then the pasuk goes on, there's another pasuk. Now then it says, Nazkiro doidecho miyayin meishori mahivucho. We will remember doidecho miyayin, the pleasure of your relationship, even more pleasurable to us than mishteyayin v'simcho. And there Rashi says, that when the Klal Yisrael is mishtasheya b'Torah, when we delight in the Torah, then oz maskiran doidu miyayin, then we remember that special relationship that we had with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So one is a statement of it's more pleasurable to us. The next one is when we study the Torah, we remember. Now, if it was more pleasurable to us, then we remembered. So why do we have to learn to remember? What are we adding by learning, which we didn't have in the first pasuk, which was without the learning, was just the mitzius. So I think the pshat is that the difference is like this. A Jew subconsciously can't enjoy life. Don't try, guys. It's not going to work. The Jew is cursed never to be able to enjoy life. Why? What's the matter? The truth hurts? Yeah. So why? Because he stood at Har Sinai and he had the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate thrill, the ultimate satisfaction. So there's nothing that can compare with it. The problem is the Jew doesn't know it, because Har Sinai is in the neshama, is in the genes. It's a subconscious. It's part of our embedded subconscious psyche that we have, and we don't necessarily always know that that's the pleasure. But every pleasure we measure against Maimon Har Sinai. So when a goy, you give a goy, you know, whatever you got to give a goy to make him happy, he can be happy. A Jew, nothing makes him happy. You give him one, he wants two. No matter what the one is. You give him two, he wants four. You give him four, he wants 24. Two six-packs. Two, 12. 12, four six-packs. I don't know what it is. How much is 24? Six, 12. Four six-packs. Okay. Whatever you give him, he never has enough. Because he's competing with the sinitic experience that he can never match up to. So this Jew is going to be frustrated for his whole life. Then something happens to him. He is zeicha to be mishtasheya batoiro, to delight in the learning of Torah, to re-experience, as Rashi says, that the shokeinim and shikoi spiu, the maimon Har Sinai. Ah, naskiro dodecho miyai. Now I know what it is that didn't let me enjoy every pleasure of this life that any other goy can always feel fulfilled with, because it's Har Sinai. And when he delights in the learning, he remembers what it is that doesn't allow any other pleasure, and he stops looking for all those pleasures because they're not going to help him. And he realizes that this is what he's looking for. Okay, that's about the Jew. So the Jew, by the way, will not be satisfied with anything unless it's real, unless it's true, unless it's Sinai. So we got to figure out what happened at Sinai. Very important. Just one more word, which I think before we proceed, and it sounds like we're not getting too far today. Someone asked me in the break that, you know, it's very nice to talk about purpose, but what's talking to purpose? Now, I could make a whole exercise out of it and say, oh, what do you say to purpose is, guys? I did that with a couple of groups recently, and I was very frustrated. I wouldn't want to be embarrassed here, you know what I mean? But no, I shouldn't say that. What's the purpose of it all? Dveikus Bashem is the purpose. Okay, what, can you elaborate a little bit? What? Okay, could you put it in a little bit in context? You're saying good. Mesilas Yesharim says the same thing. So you're, Boruch Shekivanto. But what? Where? Put it in perspective. Let's, if you had to make a statement, the Jewish purpose. How do you call it? The divine mission statement. No? Don't you make mission statements? I don't mean missionaries, but you have a mission statement. You know, what are you about? When you want to represent yourself, this is my mission statement. What's the divine mission statement? Well, that's my mission statement. That's what I got to do. But it starts someplace. Is that what you just decided to do? Is that Avraham Avinu just voluntarily decided to do it, and that was the end of it? What?
That's where you get closer to Hashem.
Okay, but
Hashem put us on this world so we can serve Him.
Oh. So first of all, it all starts with Bereishis Bara Elokim. Don't forget Bereishis. If it would have started with Anochi Hashem Elokecho, then the Torah would have started with Anochi Hashem Elokecho, or Hachodesh Hazeh Elokim. But it starts with Bereishis Bara Elokim. Okay. And other Chazal tell us, Bereishis means Bishvil Reishis Sheyishasku Batoira. So Hashem created the world. Why did He create a world? Had nothing to do. He was bored. Needed companionship. Friendship. servants, assistants, guidance.
He likes helping.
What?
Give us pleasure.
What?
Give us pleasure.
So wait. Let's get so we know that Chazal discussed. I mean, it's discussed in Chazal in so many different dimensions. Oylam Chesed Yibonet. Hashem created the world to do Chesed. In other words, I guess that what that means to say is as follows. Would you agree that he doesn't need us? Would you agree that we're probably more trouble than we are good? Huh? What's that? What? Oh, that's from our point of view. You mean that's from his point of view? Of his point of view, for sure. You know, like certainly he didn't need such an onshikinish. He didn't need such tzaras, right? He did. But he did it. Why? Because even though he is perfect and complete and total, his mahus, his essence, as much as kaviyochel as we can understand that, is to do chesed. He certainly went about this chesed in a very extensive way. He created a world. I would say, hey, if there's nobody that needs chesed, so you're potter. They want to be potter because the mahus is chesed. Chesed. Chesed means giving. Chesed means to be memala de chesroinus, to fill chesroinus. People are lacking, to fill it. So what did he do? Created a world. Then he created people in the world. Then he created chesroinus in the people. So he should be able to fill them. And to be able to give reward, to be able to give chesed, temporary chesed, and permanent, eternal chesed. So this is the tachlis of the whole thing. Now, how do we go about it? He wants to do chesed. So I would have suggested to him, if I was advising him, I would say, so do it. What do you want from me? No, it's a reasonable position. Has that been going this way all the time? Or just started now? Okay. Do it. What do you want from my life? You want to give me chesed? Okay, how much you want? Fine, you want a receipt? I'll give you a receipt. But what do you want? Shkoyach, I'll thank you. What does he want? What's wrong? Why such a complaint? What?
To earn it.
Why? He needs the money? So he wants to do chesed in such a way that we should have the ultimate appreciation of the chesed. The ultimate appreciation of the chesed is when a person earns it. Somebody gave me a moshel yesterday that they're honoring two guys at a dinner. You hear? One guy they're honoring because he dedicated his life to the yeshiva and he works day and night and he helps with everything and he raises money and he does and he did it. The other guy they're honoring because he has a lot of money. He hasn't given a penny yet. They think that, maybe eventually honor him enough, you know. Is it? And they're both standing there and they're both getting honored. And they just, this man, he's the greatest. This guy feels like $1 million because he taka gave his life for the Moise. This other guy feels like a jerk. He didn't do a thing. All of a sudden it hits him and he can't enjoy it. He didn't do anything. It's not real, it's a lie. So, in order to appreciate the good that Hashem does for us, the system had to be that we earn it. So there's no question about it that we have to earn it. Now, what? Oh, so why do you have to make it that way? So that's a very good question. And for years, in fact, it's interesting. I just got a page from the first guy who ever asked me that question, and I agonized with him for many years to try to figure it out. Just this minute, Mamish, 1 second ago, I got that page. But I think the answer to that, the best that I can say, first of all, I want to go on record that I'm not mechuyev to answer that question, because, you know, I can only tell you what I know. I don't have to know everything, because if I knew everything, I would probably start my own religion too. You know what I mean? Maybe that would be my purpose for being here today. So I'm not expected to know everything. I don't want to know everything. You know, and my wife once told me that when she was a teenager in Yerushalayim, so she went into a store and she bought a coat. And then she asked if they test for shatnez. So they said, what's that? So she says, well, the Torah says we're not allowed to have wool and linen together. So they say, why? And she says, I don't know why, but that's what the Torah says. So she says, you don't know why, and you're doing it just because the Torah says it? She says, I'll tell you the truth. If I knew why, everything God wants me to do, the why for everything, I probably wouldn't want to serve him anymore. You know what I mean? I feel as smart as he is. So I'm not obligated. But I'll tell you what I think the answer is. The answer is that would be a travesty of truth. See, truth is real chesed, real kindness, is what you deserve. To create man crooked? Elikim bores odom yoshor. The heimor bikshu cheshbonis rabim. Hashem created man straight, and man searched and sought all types of cheshbonis to corrupt his existence. But the straightness of reality is that the only real kindness is something that I deserve. So to make a corruption of the truth and to give it to him, I don't think that that's that's, I guess, not within the divine master plan, but that's the best I could do with that. Let me just, what?
But if you look at it in the sense, Hashem created this set of the way that most people don't get it.
Most people?
Most people do not achieve the level they deserve, get
it. Well, you know, the Rambam disagrees with your clay midah, with your system of measuring. The Rambam says, when he talks about tshuva and he talks about mitzvahs and averus and the measurement, he says ein shoyklin elo bedas keil deyos. It can only be measured in the day of Hashem. So for us to say that most people, I don't think we know. I don't think we know what Chazal say lefum tzara agra, how one slight act. Yeah, I'll give you a moshul. I'll give you 100 moshul. I'll give you a moshul. You hear? I heard once a hesped for Rav Henkin. I don't know where my whole thing is going, but anyway, I heard once a hesped for Rav Henkin, and the previous masbit said that Rav Henkin was the head of Ezra's Torah. He was a godel. He was here a poisik mamish before even Rav Moshe came to America. He was one of the gedolei apoiskim, and he used to work as the president of the head or the director of Ezra's Torah, which raised money to give for poor bnei Torah in Eretz Yisrael. They gave him housing and money for yantif and so forth. So Rav Henkin used to get shilas from all the rabbonim. And the old rabbonim called him, and he would, in their shuls, make a malk of Ezra Stir, make an appeal for Ezra Stir. That's the way he raised money for Ezra Stir. Rav Riff, who worked under him, saw that every time he got a shaila, he took out a little book and he made a notation. So for years, he didn't know what he was doing. Finally, he got a look at it, maybe after he passed away. I don't know, he got to look at the book. He says he was deducting the time from his $35 a week salary that he spoke on the phone, paskening the shaila for the Rav, because he wasn't working for Ezra's Torah. Now, he was working for Ezra's Torah. In fact, the only money he made for Ezra's Torah, because all the rabbonim were meshubat to him, because they asked him shaila, so he would call them back and say, make him a lava malkin yeshul, make him an appeal in yeshul. But he considered it that he couldn't take from that time, he couldn't be paid for it. So the next maspid got up and said the following. The Gemara, to try to put that in perspective, says the Gemara says that Reb Chanina ben Tradyun was makil kihilois, was organizing people to come to shiurim when the Romans decreed that you're not allowed to learn Torah. So Rabbi Yosi ben Kisma says to him, he says, what are you doing? They're going to kill you. So he says, min hashamayim yirachamu, don't worry, I'm not worried about it. So Rabbi Yosi ben Kisma argued with him, he says, I'm telling you, they're going to kill you. So then Rabbi Yosi ben Kisma sees nishtomit vemitzareidin, he's not going to convince him. So he says, klu maise yesh biyotcho? Do you have a schus to be zeichet to Olam Haba? Oh no, Reb Chanina ben Tradyun asked him, what's going to be with my Olam Haba? In other words, they're going to kill me. What's going to be with Olam Haba? So he says, do you have a schus for Olam Haba? So Reb Chanina ben Tradyun says, I was once a gabbai tzedakah, and the money that I collected on Purim, became confused with my own money. I gave the whole thing away. So he says to me, Bazoi, don't worry, you're a ben Olam Haba. Reb Chanina ben Tradyun was mamish from the kedoshe elyon, and he was ready, and he was b'shas ma'ase being meisa nafshe al kiddush Hashem to teach Torah barabim in defiance of the Roman decree. And Rabbi Yosi ben Kisma asked him, "Do you have a b'shas chus for Olam Haba?" And he says, "Yeah, I have a chus. I had a couple of pennies, and they got confused with my own pennies, so I gave it all away. I was machmir." The teretz is, and this was what the Masbid was saying: how one little act, you can never know how it's judged. That's why he was applying it to Rav Henkin. So he says, Kiddush Hashem, that's a public act. Everybody knows about it. Everybody's going to know about it. He probably knew that on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av we're all going to cry about the fact that he was Meisa Nafshal Kiddush Hashem. But who's going to know about this private thing? This is sometimes the simplest act, done with a tmimus, done with a dveikus, done with a super sincerity, is worth more in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is worth more in terms of the schar that you get than the greatest acts done publicly. So we don't know how to measure these things. So I think that's the answer to you. So I wouldn't be so fast to say that most people are not getting it. Number one. Number two, I would say something else. that ultimately, if you tell a person, listen, sonny boy, you got the chance of losing it. But knowing that you could lose it, I give you the opportunity to get it. How many more people would work? So I would say to you like this, that the chances are in today's world like this, the tinoikish and ishbu that don't know anything, they'll be taken care of. The schus avos, the chesed Hashem, the rachmi, the shmaya, don't worry about them. And us, we have the opportunity to make it happen. We can do it. I can't do it. To whatever degree I can't do it, Hashem will help me. And to whatever degree I can't do it, I'll be excused. So that's the way I look at it. I have a little more positive expectations for the future. Anyway, so where was I? I get so confused over here. Oh, we're talking about purpose. Okay, so now, so we said like this. Ultimately, that Hashem wants to do chesed. And ultimately, he wants us to earn this chesed. Now, what is the system to earn the chesed? What do we have to do? What is the system to earn the chesed? There's two pieces in the system to earn that chesed. There's one that makes us deserve it, and there's one that allows us to enjoy it. Any ideas? What? Well, Torah and mitzvahs allows us to deserve. We earn. We earn that chesed. We earn that special dveikus b'Hashem, as you said. And by the way, is it in the next world all about? What do you mean? It's both. But the Gemara says, Schar mitzvah b'hayal moleko, the Gemara just means that there's nothing in this world that has the power to pay in a currency that's enough to compete with Olam Haba. But there's no question about it that there's schar in this world. It's just it's not enough to pay for the mitzvahs because the currency is too cheap. So ultimately he wants to pay in the ultimate currency, but there's a lot of payback in this world. So the mitzvahs, we earn it. What else happens? There's another system going on at the same time. Doesn't anyone want to be happy? Oh, you still think that pleasure is going to make you happy? After all that, what? Oh, we got there again. Okay, no! There's another system. Oh, come on. There's another system besides earning the schar. There's something else that's going on in the mitzvahs that we do.
Emulating Hashem.
Why? What? How?
That's who he is, so whatever we do, we're trying to be godlike.
Oh, so it's not only that we earn it, but we become capable of the schar. We become capable to receive the schar. We become not just worthy, but we become functional. The Chazal say, "Loinit." It says, "Imras Hashem Tzrufo." So the Medrash says, "Loinit no Teiru Umitzvos Ela Letzareif Benes Abriyos." Teiru Umitzvos are to perfect us, because to the degree that the human being perfects himself in this world, he can connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I want to ask you a question. A person is a liar, and you're a man of integrity. Can you have a good relationship with such a person? Doesn't work. A person who is into chesed, and you're a person who mamish is a achzor, you can't. We have to be able to identify in order to be able to connect. So the relationship is dependent. The ultimate hano, David HaMelech says, ani kirvas elikim litoiv. Closeness to Hashem is the ultimate good. And the only way to achieve that closeness, you have to earn it, but you also have to be able to be comfortable with it, to express it, to feel it. And that's by identifying with Hashem. So when we're mitzaref, when we purify ourselves, when we rise in Mahu Afato, we're more capable, we're more like Hashem to be able to connect with Him. We both deserve the connection, the great Hano, that's Shezeo Atainug HaGodol Mikolu Idunim She'echolim Limotzei. That's we deserve it more, and we also can appreciate it in this world and the next because we've molded ourselves in that image. So that's basically what Hashem wants, and all of this just to give us chesed, to do chesed. I want to add one thing. And this is an original thought, and you may not like it, and if you don't, that's fine. Hashem created a teva in the world. Things happen derech teva. And He wants us to live derech hateva. In fact, He even says to us about Nisim, what? Ein soim chanal anes. Right? Don't rely on miracles, do. Why? Why can't we rely on miracles? On the highest level, maybe you are, but for most of us, that's we're supposed to do. Even if you have bitochon, you're supposed to be mishtadl. Why? Do you know why? Any idea why? Ein samcha hanes. That's the reason why you have to be mishtadl. Why? The Meiri says an interesting reason. He says because atzlus is a mida maguna. He says if you don't do anything, you become lazy, and that's not nice. But there's another reason. You know what the reason may be? Think about it.
If it doesn't happen, you lose the
tefillah. What? Okay, that's if it, but some, that's something else. But a direct reason.
You might not be
to what? Oh, in other words, Chazal say, very good. Chazal say, a person who has a nes done for him, it's menaken lo mischu yosef. It takes off his schusim. So what? So I choose to take off my schusim. He doesn't ask for me. Hashem doesn't want it. He'd rather pay us in olam haba in the real currency than in the pesos in this world. Memele, he says, be mishtadl, so it's al piderach hateva, so I don't have to do as many miracles for you, so the investment of schusim that you have can be paid to you in more meaningful eternal currency. And that's the reason that this whole world we live biderach hateva. Otherwise he would keep it nisim like it was in Mitzrayim, like it was in the Midbar. But he says, no. The Midbar, maybe they were on the level to deserve such nisim, or they reached through it such levels that they didn't have to lose from the Olam Haba. For us, it would mean Menachem Lo Mischu Yosef. Therefore, he wants us to minimize the nes, so he can pay us. This is the chesed Hashem. This is the purpose of creation. He wants to do chesed. He gives us a system to fulfill that chesed. How good. Now, let me just finish. I see already, it's getting too religious already. The heads are going down. You hear? Let me just finish with one idea. How good I feel about myself if I am, number one, the object of Hashem's chesed. I know my purpose, and I'm fulfilling my purpose. And my purpose has to be directed by Him because He wants to bring me close to Him. And how choshuv I feel that through my fulfillment of my purpose, I enliken myself to Him and now become capable of connecting and appreciating that special relationship with the Borei Olam. There's nothing more validating. If you want to feel good about yourself, this is the best system in the world. Okay, that having been said, now let's talk for a few minutes, whatever we got left, about the next discussion that we're supposed to have here. And that is, the topic is exploring the testimony and evidence for Maimon Har Sinai. Okay, what is this about? We introduced this, I believe, we don't have that much time, so it won't be too painful. We introduced this, I believe, on Friday, and we do have to elaborate on it a little bit more. And that is like this. There's two categories of information that are critical to convince people that there was a Maimon Har Sinai. Maimon Har Sinai is a historic event. It's a historic event. The truth of the matter is, it's interesting, because the world knows that there was a Maimon Har Sinai. It's in every history book. You have a high school. Anybody have a high school history book here? They'll tell you. The Jewish people gave the world the Torah, the Bible, the Ten Commandments. God gave to Moses. Moses this. Everybody knows about all these things. In fact, I had once an occasion. I was flying on a short flight from Los Angeles to San Diego. And I remember I got on the plane, and there was I sat on my aisle seat, and across the aisle from me was like an elderly, look, when they opened their mouth, I saw a Midwestern couple, Gentile couple, and they said to me, Shalom. So I responded, Shalom, a little bit wondering what's next on their agenda. And then they said, we support Israel. So I said, that's very nice. Have you ever been there? So they said, no, we can't afford it. So I understood why Israel was of Gehak Tetzoros, if their supporters can't afford to visit, but that's besides the point. Anyway, so then they said, Israel belongs to the Jewish people. God gave it to them. And we know that because it says so in the Bible. That was the end. They didn't try to convert me, nothing. The flight was very short. It's like a 20-minute flight. Before you knew it, the flight was over, we landed. I walk out of the plane. I remember I hit myself in the head. I said, Ribbui Nishalayla. Here you got these two goyim. And at the time, I didn't know, but there's over 1 billion Bible-touting Christians in the world. You know, at least over 1 billion. Maybe it's more today. That was 10 years ago. There's over 1.1 billion or something like that. And they believe that every word is the truth. If the Bible says that God gave Israel to the Jewish people, then God gave Israel to the Jewish people. That's all they need to see. The Bible says it. And then I thought, unzere Yidelach Nebuch, our little Jewish people, they're not all so sure. Why is it that Goyim can accept the word of the Lord in a dimension that these Jewish people, have trouble with. What's that? Oh, so then I realized, yeah, but I want to say it a little bit more dramatically, okay? So then I, you know, don't undermine my act, you know what I mean? So anyway, so then I realized the following, you hear? And the following is based on a medrash, / in the middle, a joke. Okay, so you'll tell us where the medrash ends or where the joke begins. You raise your hand as soon as you hear the joke coming, all right? So the medrash says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah, was giving the Torah to Klal Yisrael. Did somebody raise their hand already? Oh, okay. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was giving the Torah to Klal Yisrael, and he first offered it to all the other Umayis because, you know, they shouldn't have tainus. So he comes to one nation, he says, hey, you want to take my Torah? So he says, Maksibbe, what does it say? He says, Loisir Tzach, sorry, that's what we do for a living. Loisignov, sorry. Loisinov, sorry. No, all these things, they're not interested. Then he comes to the Jewish people. Yeah? And the Jewish people ask him, how much does it cost? Where's your hand? See, it's so ingrained in us, that mercenary aspect, that he didn't realize that we were finished with the Chazal. Okay, so how much does it cost? Once more. Okay. And they said, and he says, what was his answer? It's free. What did they say? We'll take two. So in other words, the pshat is like this. What's that? Okay, the pshat is like this. The goyim have it very simple. They came up with this brilliant scheme. They said it's all true, but it's not obligatory. It's not binding. There's a new covenant, and we don't have to keep any of that stuff. And nobody has any... That's what you said, the word Yetzirah, but I had to say it in the long fashion, in the long route. But nobody has any problem. If it doesn't bother me, if it's for free, I believe every word of it. The Jew Nebuch knows that the minute that he accepts Torah Misinai, he has inherited 613 problems, plus millions of other details. It's a little more difficult. It's a little expensive. It costs a lot. It costs more than an Esrog costs on an Erev Yontif or Matzah costs on an Erev Pesach. It costs a lot. Memela, the Yetzirah works very hard to interfere. Okay, so this is what we have to deal with now. These concepts of the testimony and the evidence for Maimon Har Sinai. Now, what's the difference between testimony and evidence? Let's get some terms straight. Okay? Testimony is, there's two ways of, I just want to make sure everybody remembers. We're not looking for any evidence or testimony that convinces us beyond the shadow of a doubt. We do not want to be dealing with the shadow of a doubt. What's the reason for it? Put very succinctly. Because we'll start to see shadows, right? That's all. It's in no system. You cross the street beyond a reasonable doubt that you're going to get to the other side. You take medicine beyond a reasonable doubt to get to the other side. You drink water beyond a reasonable doubt that you're going to get to the other side. That's all. Nobody lives beyond the shadow of a doubt. If you do, you're going to go out of your mind instantaneously. Fine. So we want to be able to have evidence and testimony that's credible beyond any reasonable doubt. That's the standard. Now, testimony is what?
Form of evidence.
What? Okay, it's a form of evidence, but which form is it? Testimony. What does that say?
It's like verbal or written.
Verbal, well, it's witnesses. It's witnesses. Now, verbal is a bit of a problem. Why? Verbal, you could. Today, by the way, pictures are also problems, right? Pictures. I understand the latest thing that they do is those people that don't want to have the chosin and the kala seeing each other before the pictures, before the chuppah, which is, you know, there may be heterim for that, but it takes away a certain something. So what they do is they make the family picture, and then they put the chosin and kala in after. The family took the picture before, so it doesn't take so much time after. And they, you know, with the trick photography, whatever it is, and they take the chosin and kala after, and they put them in the picture. Nobody knows that they weren't all standing together. So you can do anything with photography. So it's not pictures. But we want eyewitness verbal testimony, and if you have certain credibility factors in that testimony, for example, one credibility is if there were two witnesses in Dinei Nefoshes, so they did an extensive Derisha V'Chakira. They had all types of tricks to figure out to know through questions. They questioned them separately, and they saw and they compared their testimonies. They had ways to see whether these people were credible. They also dealt with people that had to be credible if they were known that they were not appropriate, so they wouldn't be allowed as witnesses. Of course, when you're dealing with two witnesses, we do believe two witnesses, you know, Bishnaya made them Yokum Lovor. However, if we have 10 witnesses, it adds to the credibility. If we have 100 witnesses, it's more. If we have 1,000 witnesses, it's more. If we have 100,000 witnesses, so eyewitness testimony is very important. Okay, that's one form of evidence. What's other evidence that we have? What's that? Circumstantial evidence. Well, circumstantial evidence we don't give too much credibility to in Torah, in certainly in paskening, you know, people's lives and things like that. So I'd rather stay away from that too. But what type of evidence could we have? Let's make it more specific. If there was a historic event, okay, that we wished to document, all right, we wished to document an historic event. So one of the ways to document that event is eyewitness testimony, okay? The more eyewitness testimonials that you have, not written testimonials, but live testimony, people that actually testify to this event, the more credibility that that has, and, you know, it becomes beyond any reasonable doubt that this event took place. Okay, now, besides eyewitness testimony, what else could we do to validate the occurrence of a historic event? There's a document that relates to us a certain historic event, and we wish to validate that document. What type of evidence could we construct or could we expect? Yes. Oh, I thought you. No, I thought the hand was up there. I'm sorry.
Yeah? Show that you can't make it up.
Show that you can't make it up. That's very vague and very general and very powerful, but like how? How do you show it? What's that?
Take the evidence, take the testimony.
Okay, but we haven't established what the evidence is yet. What kind of evidence you're going to find?
Torah.
What?
Torah.
Stop with the religion right now.
Think that possibly couldn't have been,
what?
Think that couldn't have possibly been made up. Right?
Oh. So one thing, if you want to know, if you want to pass judgment on the validity of a document, then finding information in that document that could not have been made up at the time or could not have been known at the time would be a very strong form of evidence. Okay? So those are two strong forms of evidence. One is testimony. What's that?
I mean, you can't prove either.
If you
can't... It wasn't made up or...
I didn't understand the question.
Like, you can't prove that a Har Sinai didn't happen or did happen.
Are you telling me what I can prove and what I can't?
What? How would you do that? If it actually did happen?
Well, at the rate we're going, I'm going to have to tell you, come back tomorrow and you'll find out. But we're not getting there yet today. But I suggest to you, my position certainly is that the evidence and the testimony is so compelling that anyone who is open-minded and evaluates that testimony and that evidence will see beyond any reasonable doubt that this is in fact... Nobody is going to stand here just to see that we can't prove it wrong. And nobody is going to say that we can prove it right. Do you know why? Because the nature of the human beast is the minute that I say to you, I'm going to prove something to you, you know what you're going to say? What? Nope. That's right. No, you're not. So I'm not going to use the word proof. I'm just going to humbly suggest... I know I'm not talking very humbly, but I'm going to humbly suggest that there is eyewitness testimony available to the events at Har Sinai 3,319 years ago, and there is compelling evidence available to the events at Har Sinai 3,319 years ago. That's going to be my suggestion, and I'm going to share with you information that, in my mind, indicates that statement is true. So you'll be here tomorrow? Will you be here tomorrow? I just want to know, what's your name?
Shalom.
What? Your last name? Your last name? What? Shalom Gedayev? Okay, so can someone make sure to take his attendance tomorrow? Because we'll really see whether you're afraid of the truth or whether you're open-minded enough to face it. That's number one. Number two, we will certainly appreciate your participation because it will help us to evaluate whether, in fact, the case that we're presenting is realistic. Okay, so let's continue. So we have two types of information that we're talking about. One type of information is eyewitness testimony. The other one is evidence. Any problem with the eyewitness testimony? Millions of people witnessed the events at Maamar Sinai. An entire nation. That's what the Torah says. Any problem with the eyewitness testimony? What? The people are dead. When did that happen? Wow. I should have read the paper this morning. I knew that. I'm sorry. Okay. Time to go home. Yeah, we got a problem. What? No, they're really alive. What? They're subconsciously alive.
No, the neshama, you said it's subconsciously there.
But where are they? I don't know. You tell me they're dead. You know something? I believe that's a credible statement. I think you may be right on that one. I'm willing to accept that. Now what do we do? We need eyewitness testimony. What do we do?
The Mesora.
What?
The Mesora.
What is Mesora? Could you be a little bit more specific?
They told their children and they told their children.
Not for us. They told their children, and they told their children, and they told their children. So therefore what?
Therefore, we have a Torah that's true.
So where does it start?
It started at Har Sinai.
Oh, so the first generation told their children, right?
Right.
How do you know?
How do we know? Because our parents told us.
Oh, so you're starting the other way. So let's follow this. This is a reasonable approach. Basically, what you're saying to me, if I understand you correctly, is you're saying that our parents told us, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, and we can actually trace back. And by the way, even if there are any great breaches in that communication, they're small, and they're only in the last couple of generations, because before that, everybody goes back, you know, generation to generation. In fact, I can trace, in fact, we can all trace here our direct connection to Har Sinai, not through our parents. Of course, I mean, maybe some of you have a family tree that actually traces back. You know exactly who your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, all the way back. But, and you, of course, you know they were all religious all the way, certainly, you know, two, three generations ago. And all the way back, some people can trace it back to Levi and to Aaron HaKoyen and to whatever. So all the way back to the generation of Sinai. But I could do something else. I could say like this. I studied in this yeshiva, Baruch Hashem, by Rabbi Henoch Leibowitz, who's your Rebbeim also did, I assume. Who studied by his father, Reb David Leibowitz, who studied by the Altum Slobodka, who studied by Reb Simcha Zisel of Kelm, who studied by Reb Shrol Salant, who studied by Reb Zundami Salant, who studied by Reb Chaim Yivalozhin, who studied by the Vilna Goin. And there's a book in the library here, it's called Mevoi Sheorim. I think there's an English translation also, that takes the generations of Maamar Har Sinai from the Goin all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu. The Rambam lists it, excuse me, from Moshe Rabbeinu until Ravina and Ravashi. And in the Sefer, it gets the one from Ravina Ravashi all the way down to the Goin, generation, who the Gedolei Olam, and that generation will pass it on to the next generation, all the way back to Maamar Har Sinai. So this is a pretty, there's a pretty strong testimonial here. Oftentimes in a group like this, I didn't do it, but I ask, is there a doctor in the audience? And the guy, usually you find in every Jewish group, there's a doctor. So the doctor, I say, doctor, who is your mentor? He says, who his mentor was? I said, who's your mentor's mentor? And he usually doesn't know. And if he does know, who's your mentor's mentor? And he looks at me like I was out of my mind. So they don't know. But here, you have Mamish, right? Like we can trace. And so can people that learned in Chaim Berlin and learned in Torah Vadas and learned in Lakewood.
How do you know somebody didn't change it in the middle?
What's that?
How do you know somebody didn't change it in the middle?
How do I know somebody didn't change what in the middle?
I don't know the evidence.
So, in other words, that what? That all of the historical record that we have, that who the Goyin's father was and who his Rebbe was, if he had the Goyin, you know, was a...
Maybe the Goyin's, whatever, his mentor...
So somebody came along. Okay, so now I want to ask you a few things. What about Columbus? Did he discover America? You don't know. What about George Washington? Did he chop down the cherry tree? No, forget that. Was he the first president of the United States?
Yeah.
well, maybe somebody tampered with the record.
But everybody knows that.
Oh, everybody knows that.
Millions of people know that.
Millions of people know
billions.
That. Billions?
Yeah.
Billions of people never heard of George Washington. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Who? Billions of people studied George Washington, the first president of the United States. Come on, they tell them the United States is a dictatorship. It didn't have a president.
You're going back all the way thousands of years ago.
Okay, okay, so where do you draw the line? What about Neanderthal man? Did you ever hear of him? Him you believe in?
But those aren't important.
Oh! Neither is Columbus, right? So you accept it.
Except
the only president I know for sure was President Bill Clinton and George Bush. Maybe nobody else really was.
Really? That's the only... There were no other presidents before that. You don't know for sure. You don't know beyond any reasonable doubt? You're an unreasonable man.
So beyond reasonable doubt, but how do we know somebody came to...
Beyond any reasonable doubt? Okay, fine. Fine. So now we're going to have to establish... What?
Did a pretty good job.
Yeah, first of all, I want to tell you something. You know, there's never been a generation where there has... Where the... this can get us into some other issues, but I don't want to get into them now. But there's never been a generation where the Messiah wasn't given over through many Talmidim. So that Rabbeinu HaKodesh had many Talmidim. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had made five majors. Rabbi Kiva had thousands of Talmidim. There were always... The Rosh Hashiva had many Talmidim. So there were always... His father had many Talmidim. Valtum Slabotka had many Talmidim. The Reb Simcha Zisel had many Talmidim. So there was always... Reb Yisrael Salanta had many Talmidim. So it was always a... There was not just one, you know, individual who says, I heard privately, but the Rebbeim taught Torah Barabim. So you have a system where this was constantly passed down from generation to generation. It's highly unlikely that somebody came along in the history and tampered... What's that?
You don't know beyond reasonable doubt.
Oh. Oh, you say this is beyond reasonable doubt. This is not beyond reasonable doubt. Okay, you know something? I'm going to allow the fact that maybe there is a reasonable doubt there, and we'll proceed further. My feeling is that there is no reasonable doubt. I think if we took it to a vote, most people would say that there is no reasonable doubt, because there's a historic record. It's not talking about be religious. It's talking about who studied by who. It's a historical record. All of a sudden, it's interesting how everything that we find in world history, we accept as historical fact. But when it comes to thinking maybe the Vilna Goyen had a different Rebbe for the Rebbe that we know, or maybe he had a different Talmud, maybe Chaim Voloshin wasn't really the Talmud of the Vilna Goyen, but somebody fabricated, and it really was somebody else, you know, like Moses Mendelssohn. So that's already... I find that beyond reasonable doubt, but I'm willing to grant you.
It's really important what happened during World War II, during World War I.
But what's that?
Important.
It's not important, but...
Excuse me,
it's not important, but we know it nonetheless. We know it nonetheless. I suggest to you that because it's so important, that's why we would question it more.
Exactly.
And that's why you're questioning. Because you're afraid. It's scary. A direct line from Sinai, directly passing on the Dvar Hashem from generation to generation.
That's right. I'm telling you, they just had to make up this religion, and they made up all the laws, and they made up everything. So then they passed it back to the next generation. This made up religion.
You mean maybe somebody came along and made it up, okay? Maybe, in other words, there wasn't the Jewish people in Sinai and the Maimonar Sinai, but...
He made up everything.
Who made up? This guy.
Yeah.
Can I ask you a question? How come this guy's not in any history book? Moses is in all the history books.
He made his name Moses. But not his name is Moses.
He put down his name as Moses.
Wasn't some group in the desert.
Okay, fine. Okay, fine. Yeah, go ahead.
Isn't our Derech HaTorah, the whole thing, go from Rabbi Kiva and his father Talmidim?
What do you mean?
The whole Derech HaTorah we have today.
What do you mean the Derech HaTorah? I don't know what you mean the Derech HaTorah.
The way we learn and everything that we have.
Now, that's a learning, but there's a Messiah. Rabbi Kiva had a Rebbe. They had many other Talmidim too, and if he had only five Talmidim, I passed it down, so what?
When
he had five major Talmidim. He had many other Talmidim. Talmidim died. That's something else.
Right, they died. We don't have anything from them, no?
I don't know. I don't know what we have. But we have a Messiah generation to generation, and each generation had many people who studied his Talmidim. Had many Talmidim.
I'm saying theoretically, if those five Talmidim were the only thing that the only people passed down to us, you could. That's only five people. It's not like. You know, the Muslims are 13 people. Whatever.
So what did they do? What did those people do?
Maybe you could have made something up. Like 5 people.
Okay. And what about the text? Well, we have to, you see, this is, shh. Yeah, I made one mistake in calculation here. And that is that we should not have started this discussion if we don't have enough time to take it to a certain point. But we'll have to continue this tomorrow. But basically, we have now one piece. We have a piece of evidence. We have a piece of testimony where we have an unbroken chain of transmission from generation to generation. It's a reasonable concept. We do know who the people were. We do have a Messiah for it. It's been passed down, taught to us in every generation. Now, you question whether maybe at some point somebody could have made some change in the... some question in the link. Somebody corrupted something. Or the second question that we have to deal with, is maybe the original events never took place. Okay? Now, if the original events, let's just deal with that first. Okay? We'll come to this in a moment. So your claim, sir, is Shalom, right? Is that the original events may never have taken place. Okay? Now, the original events are public events that were purported to be done in front of millions of eyewitnesses, were written down. Wait, one second. What? What did you say?
I said
we turn all. Yeah, no.
All those millions of people.
Sir, do you have a problem?
We have no eyewitnesses.
Excuse me. I'm not talking. Excuse me. We admitted that they are dead. I was taken aback a bit, I admit. But we admitted they were dead, and we're moving on. So why must you rehash their death? You seem to be fixated on the death of the millions of Jews. I don't know. Is it out of sympathy and pain? What is the problem?
All right, we'll move past the dead part, right?
Okay, please. Because otherwise it's starting to, you know... Okay. Anyway... The kids like this. So again, so we have a claim. We have a claim that says there were millions of eyewitnesses, saw miracles in Mitzrayim. This is what the Torah's claim is. This is the text claiming. They saw miracles in Mitzrayim. They saw miracles in the Yam Suf. They saw miracles in the Midbar. They heard Hashem speaking directly to them. These millions of people now took this information. A document was prepared. They wrote down in the document that they saw these events. And they passed that document on to their next generation. So now, how did this false event, which was really a sham that never took place, how was that passed on to the next generation? How does that work?
To their children.
What?
They said it to their children.
They all said to their children this false event. Now, who did they know it was false?
Yeah, who? They made it up themselves.
They all made. So all of these people, they were.
It was just a small group of people.
Now, wasn't a small group of people because there were 600,000 men. Excuse me, there's a document that they passed on to the next generation. What's that? Was there a document or wasn't there a document?
They just wrote down, you know.
Oh, so they wrote down in a document. So again, so listen.
Make it into a big religion.
Oh, wait.
Look. Start out.
You know something? You're getting too agitated. Let's go slowly, okay? Let's go slowly, because you're agitating me when you get too agitated. Yeah, listen, let's go slowly. They made up this information and they put it in a document, they passed the document to their children, okay? The document says there were a couple of million people, 600,000 men between 20 and 60 before, under younger, older, women, children, fine. Now, that's what the document says. And they made up all this story and they passed out to their children. That means there were 600,000 men and they had children, so each one of them passed this on to their children, right? The document is really a lie, okay? So now you have to assume, to validate your claim, that these 600,000 men, plus the women that were there, and the children themselves that were there, passed on a document which was a lie to their children. Now, you're assuming, number one, that all of these parents lied to their children. You're assuming, number two, that all of these parents agreed on the same lie to lie to their children. Okay? And you're assuming... Wait, let me finish! And you're assuming that these children who were, obviously, there were some children that were there, there were many people that also knew what was going on besides that, they were able to fool all of them who had actually witnessed these events themselves, that no, they passed on this, or no, according to your scenario, who didn't witness these events, to pass on to them a lie that they all witnessed events that they didn't witness. Now, those are three things that you have to assume to validate your scenario. Are those things reasonable?
You can make it sound like such a big
thing. Excuse me, I asked you a question. I asked
you
a question.
You can say yes or no, you know?
What's that?
Just decide.
I missed it.
You can just say yes or no.
Well, I'm asking you to say yes or no. Don't tell me what I could say. I'm asking you very politely to say yes or no. Is that reasonable or not?
Okay, maybe it's not that reasonable.
Oh, it's not reasonable. So then, is it be just this piece alone? Would you say that beyond reasonable doubt, this seems to be the scenario that took place?
Well, look, we all believe in it. So how come you can't say it's such a big deal if they believed in it back then?
What?
All of us right now, this generation, believe that it actually happened.
I don't believe it actually happened. I don't.
Not the live part.
No, I don't believe the real thing happened. I know it.
Okay, you know it.
Okay, I know it. Why is it everything I say you make nothing but? I wonder if you have an agenda. Yeah, I know it because I know that there is testimony that I have, that you have, that we all have. And that testimony goes all the way back generation to generation.
All your testimony and based the origin- on logic, beyond reasonable doubt.
Excuse me.
It's all logic. There is no actual proof.
Beyond reasonable doubt. Did you drink water
this
morning?
Nothing is beyond reasonable doubt.
It's not beyond reasonable doubt?
No, it's not. There something that happened 4,000 years ago is not beyond reasonable doubt.
You just presented the reasonable doubt, and I showed you why it was unreasonable. Well, what are you saying?
All right, take it easy.
What are you saying? Tell me what you're saying. Tell me what
you're saying. I'm saying that all of them have been made up. I'm saying that it all have been made up.
You are repeating the same things. You're not smart. I asked, is this reasonable? He says, no, it's not so reasonable. Your scenario is
maybe they didn't make up everything.
What?
Maybe they didn't.
Oh, so we want to do another scenario now. Okay. Now we're starting a new scenario now. Let's start another scenario. Yes? What you want to? Go ahead. I need a drink, you know what I mean? Okay, what? What did they make up? What didn't they make up?
Maybe it was actually true. There were 600,000 people that left Egypt. There was a tribe that left Egypt. But they just made up the part where all the supernatural stuff, with opening the Yam Tov, the blood coming out. You know,
Okay, oh, that's very good. That's the same as you said before. And they made up that part. Fine, it's the same thing. They made up that part, and they told it all to them. They passed down a documentation. Let me just say one more thing, because it's very important, because you didn't have a strong point that you could have made. You missed an opportunity.
Okay.
I'm going to help you out, okay? Because I think I have 3 minutes left. I can help you out and then destroy you in a minute. Okay. All right? So I want to help you out. You hear? Now, I want to ask you a question. If I say to you, let's say, these are my good friend over here. These two guys are my good friends, okay? These three guys. I got three good friends here. Everybody else I'm not so sure about. Anyway, because I ask you guys, do you trust me? He's too smart. Anyway, yeah, you trust me. No, like I was your father. You know what I mean? I wouldn't lie.
Father's
right?
A different question.
I would. Wait! I trust me like you were your father. I wouldn't lie to you. Okay. I know you wouldn't lie to me, so I wouldn't lie to you. Okay. Now, I tell you something. This morning, on the way here, I can't ask Ellie because he was with me in the car, but I said, on the way here, there was mamish, a miraculous occurrence. Right on the Van Wyck. I mean, the Van Wyck's a miracle just to get through it. But there was a miraculous occurrence and a spaceship landed there and all these guys came out and they were dancing the Kazatska and they all had tzitzis and blowing shofars and they were wearing the Strimlach, you know, and there were 400 of them and they were dancing all around. They held up the traffic 20 minutes and then they come and say, God, let's make a new religion or something like that. I don't know. Now, that's what happened this morning. What do you know? What? You know I'm nuts. You knew that before. So why'd you have to reveal that publicly? What do you know? I'm telling you that's what happened this morning. What do you know?
You think it happened.
Oh, I told him. I said, this is what happened this morning. All you know is that I think it happened, okay? However, if I told you I saw these events this morning, I saw, then you know for sure I'm nuts. I saw the guys, 400 guys with the Strimler coming out, dancing the Kazatska, the whole business. Now what do you know?
Oh,
you can't say it with a straight face. Okay, but you see the difference. If I say to you that something happened, maybe it didn't happen. Maybe I believe it happened. So why didn't you tell me that those guys told it to their children because they believed it happened or it really didn't happen?
You're saying too many things.
Why don't you say, I'll say it slowly, why don't you say that those guys didn't see it, they heard it, they heard about it, they believed it, they told it to their children based on what they believed. So you don't have to lie to your children. You're telling your children the truth. You just happen to believe that this is true, but in reality it's not. Right? Good. So why didn't you tell me that?
Because
What's that? You were thinking. Okay, very good. But you know why that's ridiculous? Who can tell us? I will end here. Who can tell us why it's ridiculous?
No.
You can. Some tell us why it's ridiculous, then we'll let you respond, and then we'll end. All right? Why is it ridiculous?
It's impossible that so many people think the same exact thing.
Okay, that's ridiculous too. You're right. But it's even more ridiculous. What?
All the kids believe it.
It's even more ridiculous.
Even
there's something that the whole argument is stupid. Yes, sir.
Someone had to see it.
What?
Someone had to see
it. Okay, all of these things are true, but there's something more.
Why did they have to start from somewhere?
Yeah, that's all the same. That's all true.
Don't all believe the same thing.
The doctor, I just hinted it to you. Why didn't you guys pick it up? Not nice. I really apologize. I don't mean to be not nice. I don't know why. I'm a little bit, I think you bring out the best in me. Okay. Yeah? Why? What is it? There's two kinds of documents. There's a document that says this happened, and there's a document that says I saw. The document that they passed on to their children says that they saw. Atem re'isem asher sisi min Mitzrayim. Hashem is speaking to them and says, you saw it, and they passed the document on to their children. Atem re'isem mashenas Mitzrayim. Hashem re'isem min hashamayim divarti imochem. The document speaks maybe 100 times that the people who passed it on to that generation didn't believe in these events. They saw it themselves. So you have a document with this which has eyewitness testimony. The document is not... That's why you didn't bring up this point, right?
Yeah.
So this is not some a document which says an event took place. This is a document which says we, the parents of you million kids or however many you are, we witnessed these events and now we're telling you that took place. We're giving, if I give my kid a document.
So why didn't the kids think that they were nuts?
What?
Why didn't the kids think that they were nuts?
What? Because they trusted their parents.
Okay, trust.
The kid, you know, there was
one
kid.
Sure,
I'll tell you
real.
Something. Listen, they recently discovered a memoir of a kid that lived in the desert there. You know what I mean? And the kid said like this. He says, you know, that my father told me this, and the truth of the matter is that if my father tells me such a thing, and everybody else's father tells such a thing, I know fathers and I know Jewish people. And for all of them to make up the same story to fool all of their kids, it's an impossibility. That's beyond even the shadow of a doubt. That all Jews will agree on the same stupid...
They were a crazy bunch of people.
Case rests. Have a good day.
Thank you for listening to this presentation brought to you by Priority One. Please visit us online at www.priority-one.org. That's priority-1.org, where you can download free audio and publications on parenting, teaching, and teens at risk. For more information or to make a donation, please visit us online or call 800-33-4EVER.